Hi everyone. I've given myself an easy passage this morning. I mean, I'm meant to be the senior minister. Why don't I give this one to Marcus as his first sermon, or maybe to Nathan as a student minister? I don't know what I was thinking. The funny thing is though, this passage actually is an easy passage, I think, to understand. Besides verse 15, which hopefully I'll have time to get to, it's not that hard to understand the point 1 Timothy chapter 2 is making. The words say what they say and they mean what they say. But as I say, the words themselves of this passage are actually not that hard to understand. So when we say it's a difficult passage, of course, we're meaning something different by difficult. What makes it hard is how what God is clearly saying in these verses is how that pushes up against what has become almost unopposable truths in our culture. And you see that sometimes, where the Bible, the Word of God, pushes against wherever culture is going, so much so that sometimes people hear these verses and they just say, I refuse to listen to what that's saying. I cannot accept what that's saying. You see, what's the simple point of this passage? It's that men and women are different. That's the simple point of this passage, that men and women are different, and so that means God has designed us to play different roles in the family. Fathers and mothers are different, husbands and wives are different roles in the family, and so God has designed us to play different roles in the family or the household of God, which is the church. See, the teaching of the Bible here is very clear. God has made us men and women equal in every sense, equal image bearers of God, and yet he has also made us wonderfully different and complementary. Now, the reality is that that difference, interestingly, not the equality bit, the difference bit, people have understood that to be self-evidently true for all bar the last few years of human history. That is just a self-evident fact until very recently. But over the last 60 years or so, there's been a revolution. I'm talking about the impact of feminism, of course. And feminism is now just part of the air we breathe. And feminism has done a great deal of good in some senses. Good because there were some things where it helped us get rid of things that actually went against the Bible and get rid of things that went against God's word and against injustices and so on and so forth. Our culture has rightly kicked out against the claim that men are superior to women, that women are second-class citizens. Our society has rightly called men to account who've used positions of authority, misused effectively positions of authority to abuse people or take advantage of people. So good outcomes, but sadly in doing that, our society has ended up throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And because now our society has made an almost unchallengeable truth to believe that equality must mean uniformity. That's now, you're not allowed even to oppose that truth, that equality must mean uniformity. If men and women are truly to be valued equally, then it must be the case, it must be demanded, there is therefore no difference between men and women, even to the point where now it's argued that gender has nothing to do with our physical biology. That's where our society is at. And whether you realise it or not, that's just the air we breathe, especially if you've gone to school or university in the last 20 or 30 years. It's just the accepted truth. It's just reality. And so for some people here, you might find this passage, especially if you are a new Christian or if you're not yet someone who loves Jesus, you might find this passage really grating. In fact, all of us do to some degree because we just assume that what our society thinks is normal now is right. We just think it's normal and we assume, especially our arrogant modern culture assumes, we assume the latest views are always better than the ones that have come before. But as Christians, we have a different view, don't we? We know that what society thinks is best will come and go. And we know that actually often our society has got it wrong. There's things where we think, wow, we used to think that. And now we've realised how harmful that was. We know that human beings often get it wrong. And we know that, unlike society's views, which come and go, move in and move out of fashion, God's word does not change. God is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow. And God's word tells us what is best for us in every age, in every time. But because this passage does conflict with the air we breathe, the danger because of that is that I then preach a defensive message today, that I spend my whole time apologising for God or trying to explain why God's not saying what it's clear he's saying. The danger is that I try and do sort of that thing where I tell you, you have to believe what God says, whether you like it or not. If I did that, I would be failing you as your pastor. And I'd be failing you as your minister, because for people like us who love Jesus and love his word, and I pray that to you, I want you to see this is actually part of a beautiful picture of how God has made humanity. And I want you to see that God's ways are best for us. And if you're someone here, as I said before, who doesn't yet love Jesus, it's wonderful that you're here, because we love having people investigating Jesus and seeing what the Bible has to say. But I want to encourage you not to close your ears if you don't like what the Bible says sometimes. Because you see, when we do that, what we're saying is, I'm not letting God challenge me. I want a God who agrees with me, and that is not a God worth worshipping. You see, what I want to encourage you and challenge you a little bit is to critique our culture and to maybe say, well, actually, is there a better way? And maybe God's word actually has something better to say. So with that in mind, a bit unusually, before I get to this passage, I want to remind us of three other truths we believe as Christians that we need to remember as God's people when we come to any part of God's word, but especially to this part of God's word. So three key underlying truths, they come up on the screen or they're on your handout. And truth number one is that God is good and his word is good and true. God loves us and he wants what is best for us. Now, we all know that. If you're a Christian, that is just Christianity 101, knowing that. So Romans 8, 32, it'll come up on the screen. It says, God did not even spare his own son. It's saying, God loves you so much, he gave his son to die for you. He gave him up for all of us. How will he not also with him grant us everything? See, God is not like some exasperating father, and all the fathers here, we know we do this, who puts limits on his children sometimes just to annoy them. In fact, there's a warning against fathers doing that in Scripture. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, it says, because it knows what fathers are like. But in Matthew 7, Jesus points out that even sinful human parents like us know how to give good gifts to our children. Even sinners like us know how to love our children. So how much more does our Father in heaven give us what is good and give us what is true and give us what is best for us? If you don't have that basic belief, then of course you're going to question God's word when it goes against the world. But if you do believe that, then we approach God's word with humility. And we say, whatever God is saying is best for me. I've got to bring my mind and my heart into line with God's word, not bring God's word into line with my heart and my mind. Now, I would normally just assume that truth. As I say, that's called being a Christian 101. It's the basis of every sermon that ever gets preached. But it's worth making it explicit as we come to a passage like this one. But still, before we get to 1 Timothy 2, I want us to get clear in our minds what God's word says in total about men and women, rather than just this little snapshot, because this passage doesn't come in a vacuum. It's part of the whole Bible's teaching on men and women. Now, I can't go through the whole Bible or we'd be here all morning, but very quickly, there are two strands of what God says about men and women, truth 2 and truth 3, and we must hold both of these strands together. Because actually, the history of the church in recent times is Christians wanting to hold one or the other of these truths, and that leads to chaos. And you've got to hold both of these truths together. So truth number two, men and women are both made in the image of God. Men and women are equal in God's eyes, equal in status, equal in our value, and equal in our redemption, in our salvation. The opening chapter of the Bible makes this clear. So from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, God created man in the sense of human beings in his image. And then it says, just in case you're thinking, oh, it's only men, he says, no, he created them male and female in his image, together made in the image of God. And that then flows right through the Bible and it reaches its high point, if you like, in our salvation, in our redemption. So Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, it'll come up on the screen, he says, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So what's he saying there? He's speaking against the view that Christians come to the gospel with, which is, oh, well, Jew is more important than Greek. Free is more important than slave. Male is more important than female. He's saying, no, the differences don't disappear. You're still a Jew, you're still Greek, you're still a man, you're still a woman, all those sort of things. But he says, if you trust in Jesus, you are one of God's children. You are an heir of Abraham's promises, one of the parts of that timeline. You are an heir of God's promises, whether you are a man or a woman. That was revolutionary. See, here's the irony. This is actually the teaching that is incredibly radical in the history of our world, not the bits about difference. Because if you just look at society and you look at history, and even if you look at biology, the difference is obvious. Ironically, if you are a true atheist evolutionist, I always say I am so pleased that most atheists are logically inconsistent, or our world would be worse. You see, because if you are a true atheist evolutionist, you have no grounds for arguing that men and women are equal. None at all, because it's just survival of the fittest and men are stronger. That's just a physical, biological reality. As I say, it's one of God's great mercies that people aren't logical. You see, biologically, men are physically stronger. And that's why we have men's sport and women's sport. And sociologically, every society that has ever existed, including most societies in the world today that are not impacted by Christianity, they all value men over women. That is just a sociological, historical reality. It's only the Bible and Christianity that has stood up and said, no, 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 men and women are equal. Equal in value, equal in status, and equal in redemption. It's not secularism that logically demands equality. It's our Christian heritage. You see, it was Christianity that stopped the pagan world putting female babies out on the mountainside because they didn't want to have to care for them. They just wanted boys to carry on the line. It was Christianity that stopped powerful men imperfectly, because you can't stop sin, but it was Christianity that stopped powerful, wealthy men using women for whatever they wanted. Please don't miss the irony of this. The only reason people today in Sydney can stand up and say men and women are equal and argue for change is because of the impact of Christianity. Try doing that in the Roman Empire before the impact of Christianity. Try doing it in pagan Europe or Africa or Asia or the Americas, wherever else people lived before the gospel went there. Try doing that today in the Islamic world or in the communist world. You see, so whatever discussions, whatever directions our world goes in, we must never forget men and women are equally made in the image of God, equally valuable in God's eyes. But then the other side of the Bible's teaching is, truth three, God has made us wonderfully different. Equal does not mean the same. Men and women are intrinsically different, whatever modern gender theory says. And so again, right from the beginning of the Bible, we see that men and women were made to complement each other with an E. They are made to say nice things about each other, but to complement one another. You see, we see that right from the start. God says that difference then, though, must show itself in the roles we have in the family, and then flowing from that into the family or the household of God. Which brings us at last to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and our passage today. But we have to have those passages, those truths in our mind to correctly understand this part of God's word. So turn with me there now, men and women in the household of God. You do want to have your Bible open so you can follow along with what I'm saying. So please have your Bibles at 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you didn't get one before, put up your hand and Troy or someone at the back there will run one to you. So last week we started chapter 2. We saw how this whole section is talking about how we conduct ourselves in what God calls his household, his family, the church. And so if you actually flick over your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and go to verses 14 to 15, where he sums up this section, and he says, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So 1 Timothy 3, 14, 15 sets the pattern for it. He's saying, this is what I'm talking about. This is about how I want you to conduct yourselves in the church. It has impact for out in the world, but he's not trying to tell the world how to live. He's saying, no, this is how the household of God should be organized. So last week we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Go back to chapter 2. And he starts with prayer. I love that he starts with prayer. He says, that's what I want. I want you all praying. And we saw how it's that repeated word all over and over again. He wants you to pray all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. And he makes the point that all people, men and women, we should all be praying that all people, men and women, would come to know Jesus and be saved. That's the purpose. But now at verse 8, he addresses men and women differently. So look from verse 8. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place. And it's a different word to when he was talking about people before. This is specific to men. I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. So men, he says, I want you to stop lifting your hands up to fight. And I want you to start lifting your hands up to pray. Men, be prayers, not fighters, is his call. Now, women should hear that call too. You see, he's not saying, women, it's okay for you to fight. Don't worry about it. He's not saying, women, don't you bother praying. You leave that to the men. What he's doing is he's picking up on that reality of the fundamental difference between men and women. He's not saying every man is like this and every woman is like that, but he's saying, on the whole, that difference shows itself in different ways in men and women. And a particular struggle for men is aggressiveness and anger and misusing their physical strength. And again, I do not think that is controversial. Just read the newspaper. You see, he's saying because we are different, this is something I need to address with men specifically. And any parent of boys and girls knows this. You've got different things you've got to deal with. Men, stop thinking that your masculinity is about throwing your weight around. Stop thinking that a real man is someone who fights, and stop thinking that a real man is a bully. No, no, no. See, real men are spiritually strong. Real men pray. That'd be a t-shirt you could make. Then he turns to women. Look at verse 9. He says, also the women are to dress themselves in modest clothing with decency and good sense, not with elaborate hairstyles, gold, pearls, or expensive apparel, but with good works, as is proper for women who profess to worship God. Now again, he's not saying that some men don't need to hear this. I walk past some gyms and there are men, I've never been into one, but I walk past and there are some men who need to hear. But again, the reality is, throughout all of time, this is more of an issue for women. So he says to women, don't worry so much about your hair, don't worry so much about makeup, don't worry so much about jewelry. Adorn yourself with what is truly beautiful. And what's truly beautiful? It's modesty and faithfulness and good works. Care about the beauty that really matters. Now, how sad that as soon as I say that, you know, if I went on the ABC, they don't have Q&A anymore, I stopped having anyone watch it for good reason, but if I went on there and I said that, immediately people would say, how dare he say that just to women? Or in particular, how dare he tell women how to dress? But we're not like our world, we're people who want to honour God, aren't we? And so we say, what great wisdom. And if I might say, any person who doesn't just blindly follow the culture, any person who doesn't have an agenda to push, hears this and they say, wow, God's word is so true, isn't it? Whatever I've got to say to keep people happy, gee, God's word is so true, isn't it? Because wouldn't our society be better if men and women heard these words today? Wouldn't our society be better? Men, stop abusing your greater physical power. Men, stop thinking that aggressiveness is part of who you are and use any physical strength and any other strength you have for good, to serve and love others. Use it to pray. Women, don't be drawn into the world of Instagram. Care more about the beauty that doesn't show up on social media. Care more about beauty that lasts and that matters. And men, you can help with that. Stop objectifying women and instead value true beauty. Now, as I said, the things he says to men are relevant to women. And the things he says to women are relevant to men. But he's recognizing men and women are different. And therefore, we have different emphases that we need to help us understand how best to live out our faith as men and women. And that idea of the difference between men and women must show itself in the household of God. That's his point. Which brings me to verse 11. Come with me there now. A woman is to learn quietly with full submission. I do not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Instead, she is to remain quiet. Now, what's he saying here? We don't see it because we're 2,000 years of Christian influence into things. but people from many other cultures would see it. What he says there is actually revolutionary. Women learning, that was not encouraged in the culture of that day. Rather ironically, Jesus and Paul were seen as the women's liberation people of their time. So he's saying women learn, but that learning should take place in quietness and with a submissive attitude. Now, quietness doesn't mean silence. Some of our Bible translations have been unhelpful at that point, but it's the same word as the quiet life we're to pray for all of us back in verse 2 earlier in the chapter. The idea is that women in the church should sit under the teaching without being argumentative. By the way, that is how the Bible encourages men to sit under the teaching of the duly appointed elders of the church. That means that, now remember, this is talking about the gathered household of God, that means God wants teaching and authority in the household of God to be reserved for suitably qualified men. Now, before you think, so women have to submit to men. No. He's saying women sit under the teaching of duly qualified men, and that's what chapter 3 then explains, who are those people set aside for that task. So we must get this right. We mustn't go beyond what the Bible says, as many have done. The Bible is very clear that women are actually free and encouraged to teach in all sorts of other settings. If you like, in the Bible there's a sense of small t teaching outside the gathered people of God and big T teaching, which is reserved for duly appointed elders. So men and women alike are called to spread the word of God, to speak the word of truth to one another, to encourage one another. Men and women alike should be sharing the gospel with both men and women alike. Men and women should be speaking the truth in all sorts of settings. The godly church doesn't separate men and women like many religions sadly do. Women are encouraged to teach in all sorts of settings, other women, children, youth. In 1 Corinthians 11, women are encouraged to lead the church in prayer, to prophesy, to share words of encouragement, that is, with men and women together. But the task of communicating the word of God to the gathered household of God is reserved for duly appointed men. And what about having authority? Well, that's talking about who's called to oversee the church, who's calling on the church to follow the example of Jesus. Now, the two are related. You can't teach without having authority. You can't have authority without teaching. That's why he puts them together. Now, as I say, not all men. He explains who is suitable to teach and have authority in the church in chapter 3, but that's next week's passage. But now the immediate then question is, why? Why is that? Why does God make this distinction about the role of men and women? And that's an important question, because a lot of people want to say, well, actually, this doesn't apply anymore because it was just cultural. And that's why I put the heading on your outline, because of creation, not culture. There are all sorts of different arguments people make for why this doesn't apply anymore. And I should say, I cannot deal with all the arguments in the Sunday sermon, so do come and talk to me if you're wanting to know more or thinking on some of these things. Please don't just assume just because I haven't responded to an argument, there isn't a response to that. But the gist of most of them is, this is about what was going on in that city at that time in that culture, and it doesn't apply to us today. Some people argue in that culture it would have been so shocking for a woman to teach, so that's why it was forbidden in that church. I find that an interesting argument, because Jesus and Paul didn't seem to mind being shocking in just about every other area of life. So the argument goes, our culture has moved beyond that, it doesn't apply to us. Or the other argument is that church had a particular problem with some argumentative women. Seems a very heavy-handed approach to dealing with that. Now, what's the problem with those arguments? There's actually all sorts of problems. But the main one is God's word here doesn't appeal to culture to support the argument. He doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach because it would cause a scandal. He doesn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach because of those two ladies who really caused a problem last time I was there. Now, what he does say is, I don't permit a woman to teach because of the way God ordered his creation. Not because of culture, but because of creation. And so what he says is true in 60 AD or 2026 AD. So look with me from verse 12. He says, I do not allow a woman to teach. And then he says, verse 13, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's the reason, because of the way God made men and women. Now, he assumes in saying that, that you've got all of Genesis 1 and 2 in your head. He assumes you've got everything he says in Genesis 1 and 2 in your head, that you remember how back in the beginning in Genesis, God made male and female. And he made Adam first, and then he took Eve from Adam to be his helper. And then don't think of helper as a negative word, because you know who else gets called a helper in God's word? God is our helper. I don't think you think God is less than us because he helps us. That's not the point. The point is God gave man responsibility, and then he made woman to help him fulfill that responsibility. That's just undeniably what it says back in Genesis 1 and 2. Then he goes on, verse 14, he says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed." Now again, don't overread this, because some people read that and say, "Ah, so he's just saying women are easily deceived." No, see, that's not what it's talking about. And it's not saying Eve messed up and actually Adam was innocent. That would go against the rest of the Bible. Interestingly, in Romans 5, Paul makes it very clear, the buck stops with Adam. If you want to know who's responsible for sin in the world, it's Adam. He heard God's command, he ignored it, and so sin entered the world through him. You see, again, he assumes you know the whole story back in Genesis chapter 3. You can go home and read it again later. How God created the world with an order, how Adam was to listen to God and take responsibility, and Adam was then to lead Eve in loving service together in what God called them to do, and together Adam and Eve were to rule over God's creation. What happened? Eve listened to the serpent, who they were meant to rule over. Like it says, she was deceived. But then Adam, what did Adam do? Well, instead of listening to God and saying, "Oh, no, Eve, you didn't hear what God said. God said we're not meant to do what the serpent's saying," Adam just gives into the temptation himself. And just in case you think it's blaming Eve for leading Adam astray, he was standing there listening the whole time and just blindly followed. See, when you read Genesis 3, it's Adam who comes out worst. He was the one who heard God's command. Eve was deceived. Adam willfully disobeyed. He was there, and then he just went along with it. And as this passage is saying, look what happened when God's order was messed around with. Look what happened when Adam refused to take the responsibility he was called on to take. God's household, the church, should reflect the way God made it, not the messed up order of when our world fell into sin. That's the argument here. It is not saying that all men are better teachers than women. It's not saying that women can't teach. As I said before, there are many ways and places for women to use their gifts in teaching others. It's not saying all women have to submit to all men. Men have misused it in that way before. It's talking about in the household of God, sitting under the teaching and authority of those God gives that responsibility to, which is what all other men have, in fact, all men have to do as well. And I should say, this only makes sense when you understand what authority is meant to look like in the household of God. See, there's a reason I think it doesn't say, "and go and apply this out in the world," because out in the world, what does leadership look like? Lording it over other people. What does Jesus say leadership looks like? Walking in his footsteps, serving those you are called to lead, laying down your life for people you are called to be responsible for. See, authority is about following the example of Jesus, who lays down his life for the flock. So there's the passage. I'll get to verse 15 in a moment, but that's the guts of the passage. God is saying, understand, I have made men and women different. He's saying, I want them to have different roles in the family. That's what passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 are about. And I want them to have different roles in the family of God. And that applies to all churches at all times, because it reflects God's creation, not our culture. It's actually pretty simple. The next question is harder. What does that look like in practice? What does that mean in the modern church, in our church? You see, one of the difficulties in applying any part of the Bible, but this part of the Bible especially, is working out what falls under teaching and having authority in our setting. Does it include all preaching? Does it include leading a gospel team study? Does it include parish council and wardens and that sort of thing. Now, if we're going to be faithful to God's word at this point, as I hope you want to be, we have to draw a line somewhere. As I see, the many, many Christians and many, many churches in our world who've just discounted this as not applying today, that is not an option for faithful Christians. I hope you agree. So some churches have decided, actually, where they draw a line is just a woman cannot be the senior minister of the church, my position, but she can preach sermons, she can do all those other things. The argument goes, because the senior minister has the authority over what the woman says, then that's okay. Now I think that's very convenient, but a little bit smart for its own good. The passage clearly talks about teaching or having authority, not teaching with authority or something like that. So no, I think to faithfully accept this teaching, we have to draw the line somewhere beneath preaching the Bible to the gathered people of God, what we would call the sermon on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. I really think if this is talking about teaching and having authority, if that's not teaching, I don't know what is. If what I'm doing now is not what he's talking about, I really don't know what is. So I can't see how that can happen. I think it also excludes leading church, taking my role and so forth, leading a mixed Bible group study, being responsible for the teaching in that. I don't think it excludes women from being on parish council or acting as wardens, because that is an administrative support role. And as I've said before, it doesn't exclude women from doing 99% of the ministry that the Bible encourages us to do as Christians. That's how we've tried to be faithful to God's word on this issue. I do want to say, though, some other churches, your friends might go to a church that draws the line somewhere different to us, either in a more conservative way or a less conservative way. And when that happens, I might not agree with what they permit or what they don't. But if they show they're still seeking to apply the word of God, I'll disagree with them graciously rather than stand in judgment or something like that. But that's where we've drawn the lines, if you like, at St. George North, as we've tried to uphold God's word. But again, I want to affirm there are so many things that women are called to do and encouraged to do in the church. Most of the encouragements in the Bible are for men and women alike. Men and women share God's word with one another. Men and women encourage one another. Bible reading, leading the church in prayer, music and singing, sharing words of encouragement, all sorts of things. Teaching other women, teaching younger women, teaching children and teenagers. Women are free to serve in so many ways. We often focus on the what's not permitted in Scripture, which interestingly is exactly what the devil likes us doing. You know, what does God forbid you from doing, rather than the what is encouraged. And interestingly, I think that's the point of the very cryptic verse 15. Come with me to verse 15. I think it means that God values women as women. Now, I haven't got time to go through the various options of what people think about this verse, but at its heart, verse 15 is making sure that you don't think that by God saying what he did in the couple of verses before, women, you don't do this, that means women are less valuable in God's eyes. So look at verse 15. He says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety or with good sense. Now, if you took out the word childbearing there, this verse would be really simple, wouldn't it? The point is that women, like men, will be saved through faith in Jesus, a faith that shows itself in love, that shows itself in holiness and living for him. So why the childbearing bit? Well, what is the quintessential example of what makes men and women different? What is the quintessential example of something only women can do? Not all women will, for various reasons. But whatever our crazy modern world thinks, men cannot have children. Men cannot bear children. And so the point here is, women, live out your faith as women. And you don't have to become a man. You don't have to take on the roles of men. You don't have to take on the worst attributes of men, if I can say, to be important and valuable to God. God values you as you are. Now, again, we say, of course he does. I've been a Christian. I've read the Bible before. Of course he does. But understand how revolutionary that is. There are actually writings from back in the early church where Christians couldn't handle that. And so they made up stories of Jesus where he said, it's okay, she'll be saved because God will make her a man, because only men can be saved. See, that's the way our world moves, that direction. But here he's saying, no, God values you as a woman and he values you as a man, and you don't need to be the preacher to be loved by God. You don't need to do any of that. God values you as you seek to live out your life as a faithful woman. People talk about this passage as being a difficult passage. All week people have said, what a difficult passage to deal with. As I said, really, besides that childbearing bit in verse 15, it's not that difficult to understand. God has created us male and female. He has created us equal in his sight, but he's also made us wonderfully different. And he wants his family, the household of God, to reflect that. And I actually think we have a lot to say to our modern world on this. See, it really saddens me that just when our modern world is working out that where we've gone on men and women is really not working, where it's really breaking down and there is awful abuse and there are awful things happening, despite all our revolution, we can't fix the problem. Just at the point where our modern world is working that out, many churches are saying, oh, we don't want to be different to the world, and are backing away from what God says. See, despite all our claims that we believe in equality, our world is in a mess. We have generations of young men who are totally confused and don't know what it means to be a real man. I'm not talking about football and hunting. That's not what a real man is. See, that's not what makes a real man. God designed men to use their responsibility to lovingly serve. But often men today don't know how to do that. So what happens? They either become awful bullies, or they become people who absolve themselves of all responsibility. See, they don't have the Bible's picture of what true manliness looks like, following the example of Jesus. And we have generations of women who don't know how to be a woman because the world has said, actually, you should copy the worst parts of men. You should do the things that God tells men not to do. You should be aggressive and you should be pushing yourself forward and you should do all the things that God says. That's not what Jesus is, whether you're a man or a woman, all in the name of being equal. You see, God's way is so much better. And what Paul is saying to us here, what God is saying to us here, is we need to model that in our church. What good are we as a church if we just follow the way the world works? Male and female, equal in God's eyes, truly equal, but wonderfully different. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's a message we should not be ashamed to talk about or to live out. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Even when it does push against the prevailing views, even when it pushes against the air we breathe. And we pray that we would always humbly sit under your word and bring ourselves into line with it, rather than seek to argue with it and change it. And Father, we thank you that you have made us man and woman, equally made in the image of God, equally valuable in your sight, and yet wonderfully different. And we pray that we would live that out in our families and in the church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.